Thomas testifies, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high.
Let us all pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we've met here tonight to recognize the gifts of calling to prepare for the gospel ministry, to recognize the accomplishments of those who have set themselves to such a course, and above all, we have gathered here tonight that Christ Jesus may be praised. We come in his name and through the merits of his atoning blood. We thank thee that his gospel is the core of everything that these men have been taught in this seminary. And we pray that thou wilt seal the benefits of that instruction to them, that long beyond the boundaries of this night, they may remember that they are called to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of imputed righteousness, the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone. O Lord, we beseech thee for thy special blessing tonight. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt undertake that in every aspect of this service, we may be conscious of being led by thy Spirit. We pray especially for the one whom thou hast appointed to preach the word. We ask that thou would give him special unction tonight from the Holy One, that he may preach as one sent from thee with a message not only for these men, but also for all of us in this occasion. So, Lord, undertake for us, we pray, and grant that tonight the Lord Jesus will be exalted in the midst of his people. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We will read from verse 1 into the fourth chapter and verse 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. But persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Amen.
Thank you.
On behalf of the faculty of Geneva Reformed Seminary and her graduating students, we welcome you to this service in the Savior's name. We are glad you have come to rejoice with us in this milestone in the life of these graduates. For those who are family members, we are especially glad that you have taken the time to make this journey. When you actually start adding up the miles of how far these men are from home, it is quite amazing. And so we're glad for any of the family members who are able to make it and rejoice with us at this time. We want to take time as well to give thanks for this congregation and her minister for all the help that you are to the students throughout the year. You pray for the students. You try to encourage the students. You are there for them in support. And we are truly grateful, even this night, for all that you've done in order to make this night possible in the graduating of these three students. We would like to also thank those who helped plan this meeting, especially Jennifer Knutson. There was a lot of things that came her way at the last minute, and we are thankful for all of her help. We praise the Lord for our musicians tonight, as well as those who are laboring for the after meeting, where there's a little bit of refreshment. We are thankful for your help. I also like to give thanks to the faculty behind me. Obviously, you cannot have a seminary without a faculty. And these men come and they labor for their love of Christ. They labor because they have a great love for the students that are here at Geneva Reformed Seminary. Some of them come a long ways to come to our seminary and lecture. Some merely walk up the driveway. But in either case, the zeal for the things of the Lord is the same. And we are truly grateful for our men who labor in the Word week in and week out here at our seminary. We're missing one of our men tonight. Reggie Kimbrough was supposed to be here but could not make it. His mother is very, very ill, and he is with her tonight. And we would ask that you would remember Reggie and his mother at this time. Our burden for Geneva Reformed 7 Seminary is not to just be another seminary in America. We are different from most seminaries, not all perhaps, but certainly from most. We are not training men to be entertainers. We're not training men to be the masters of a ceremony. We're training men to preach the Word of God. If you were noticing in the papers these last few months, you can see that the largest Presbyterian denomination in America is so far gone from the scriptures that they're redefining marriage. Obviously, their seminary has nothing to do with what we're about. We believe in the preaching of the word. You heard Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul was getting ready to leave the scene of time. He knew wicked men would come in. What was his answer? His answer was preach the word. Preach it in season and out of season. Preach it when people want it. Preach it when they do not want it. Preach the word. That is the answer. But it's more than just preaching the word. It is preaching the Christ of Scripture. For some reason, men can give series of messages on the word and yet never seem to come to Christ. We believe in preaching Christ in all of his fullness. For salvation, yes, but for our sanctification, for the shepherding that goes on in our life, we need to see Christ in all of his glory. And so we're training men to preach Christ in all of his fullness in order that sinners might come to Christ, in order that God's people might be built up in Christ. Yet if we preach Christ, then we must also defend him. There are some today who say, I'm just preaching Christ. I'm not going to defend the cause of Christ. You can't do that. Not biblically, not scripturally, not like the Apostle Paul. There is always the defense of Christ. And from the first centuries till now, there is heresy after heresy lifting its head against Christ. And we have to pull that down. We have to show people that that is not biblical, and that may damn your soul if you have the wrong Christ. So the preaching of Christ means the defending of Christ. But even more so, the preaching of Christ means that you need a power greater than that which is within you to preach Christ. You need the moving of God's Spirit. You need the help of God's Spirit to be filled with the Spirit, laboring and praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. These are the reasons that we are here tonight. This is what motivates our ministers and motivates the faculty in which we are trying to instill into our students. It is our desire that even though the students may not be recognized for glorious things on the earth, that they will truly be preachers of Christ's glory, and the tools that they received and the sharpening of tools in the seminary would be used to help them in the preaching of Christ for whom they love. Tonight I want to invite you to hear one of our seminary students. Jeff Bannister is people know him here. If you've been around the church a long time, Jeff goes back to the early days of our seminary. He is a graduate of our seminary. He and I have been friends for a long time. We were trying to figure out how long that was. His oldest daughter, was a newborn babe when I was in his trailer, and we were having a Bible study. That was 35-some years ago. Jeff then moved next door to my trailer, and so I got to know not only Jeff and Sandy, but all of the children. It's a joy to see how the Lord has used Jeff in the lives of others and how he has been used there in Indianapolis as pastor. He has come across on a number of occasions to preach the word for me in Malvern, and the word has been greatly received with joy. But not only as a minister, Jeff is also on a number of committees, one of which is the seminary committee. He is the chairman of that committee. And he's shown extraordinary zeal in trying to help the committee function and help the seminary itself. He's been down on a number of occasions to the seminary just to view the classes, just to get to know the students. He's a great promoter of the seminary. And so tonight we have one who's come up through the seminary and is on the seminary committee trying to promote the seminary. And I think you'll greatly enjoy the word that he brings to us later on in the service. Now, as acting president of Geneva Reformed Seminary, and by the authority vested in me by the Presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, it is my privilege to confer degrees on those who have successfully completed the requirements for graduation and have been recommended by the faculty to receive their diplomas. We have three students tonight: Adam Jeremy Eshelman, Ty Sean Tam, and Roger Augusto Valenciano. I would like these men now to come to the platform to receive their diplomas for the Master of Divinity degree. Adam, when I first met you, it was not in seminary. It was in one of our prayer meetings in Malvern, and you were preaching. And the Lord blessed your preaching then. And as you have come along in the preaching, I've had opportunity of hearing you time and again, and I have greatly been blessed by your ministry. You've also been to our church when I was not there and have carried on a successful preaching ministry in our own congregation. We're glad for the work that you're doing alongside of Dr. John McKnight, and we trust that the sharpening of your tools, the giving of more tools perhaps, will be used of the Lord in the salvation of many souls and in the building up of his people. Congratulations. Ty Chung Tam. I know you as John, and it's been a joy for me to be one of your instructors. I haven't figured out yet whether you have come the furthest to go to study here. Hong Kong is certainly a long ways away, but then our brother behind you went from Brazil to Calgary and now back to Greenville. So maybe we'll figure this out on a map later on. You had a ministry in Hong Kong. You were teaching, you were counseling.
and yet you felt the need to come across and get more preparation. We're glad that you did. We're glad that you had a part in your ministry, and we look forward to what the Lord will do for you. You told me before this service that you hope to go to Texas and become an assistant pastor there. Well, may the Lord bless you richly as you minister to his people. Congratulations. Roger, it was a few years ago that the Lord led you to our church, having come out of Brazil, saved, coming to Calgary, and then becoming a deacon in our congregation. And then the Lord did something even greater. He called you to preach. He brought you here to this part of the Lord's vineyard, and you have excelled in your studies, and we're thankful for that. Unlike these other two men, you still have work to do in seminary. You have to do an internship, not so much in the seminary, but as part of your coursework by working and laboring in our church in Toronto. We're looking forward to seeing how the Lord is going to use you in the future, but especially in these next few months, as the Lord gives you opportunity to take what you know and to give it to others. May the Lord bless you richly. Congratulations.
Let me take this opportunity to congratulate our graduates, Roger, John, Adam. Praise the Lord. I know you're feeling a sense of exhilaration and maybe more relief. And yet, as I've heard some people say, the easy part is behind you now. The hard part begins. But I certainly count it an honor to be here this evening to bring the charge to you men and to bring God's word to us all. I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me also thank Dr. Allison for his words of welcome. Dr. Allison and I, as he said, we go back a long way. Lived in Varsity Village together. We were, what can I call it, slaves at Wade Hampton High School together? Sort of. Actually, I was the slave. He was the one that beat the drum and tried to keep us going at ramming speed. But we do go that far back, and I appreciate his welcome this evening. Jeremiah chapter 20 tonight, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who is also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah, will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'd like to call your attention in particular to that last verse, the portion we just read. Notice what it says, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I used to wonder how I'd feel if my son had ever been called into the ministry. I'm sure that there would have been a sense in which I would have been very proud and would have rejoiced. After all, a father loves it when a son follows in his steps vocationally. But on the other hand, I'm also pretty sure that I would have felt like weeping, because I would be so keenly aware of the difficulties and the challenges he would face as a preacher and a minister going out into a world that is so incredibly hostile to the gospel, perhaps as never before. The prophet Isaiah says, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have seen, haven't we, that very phenomenon come to pass in our day with such great rapidity that it's astonished even the very ones that perpetrate the wickedness. Not even in their wildest dreams did they imagine that they would achieve so much so fast. Well, my son has since happily discovered his calling, and I rejoice at the way the Lord has led him to serve the Lord in another field. And in the meantime, my mixed emotions have spread to include not just those within my family, but all those that are called to preach the gospel in such days as these, and not just them, but all true Christians that would dare to own God's word as the authoritative source for their faith and practice. What kind of days are we living in? And what can we expect as we look ahead? There seems to be a general consensus that the storm clouds are gathering, that they're gathering quickly. In Jeremiah's day, the nation had passed the point of no return. Judgment was imminent and, in fact, would come even in Jeremiah's lifetime. Jeremiah himself would be despised and mistreated and imprisoned. We read the account of one such imprisonment just a moment ago in those opening verses in chapter 20. That would not be the last time this prophet would know that kind of treatment. I am in derision daily, he says in verse 7, and everyone mocketh me. He reaches a point where he feels like Job, if we would have read further down into the chapter. He calls for a curse upon the day that he was born. It feels that it would have been better for him never to have been born. I'm sure you're aware that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive, he says in chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, whether or not our country, along with many other countries, have passed the point of no return may be a matter that's debated between Christians, but this much we can say for sure: we're living in perilous times. Just as in the days of Jeremiah. You men have received your diplomas in just such a time as is described in that portion of Scripture that was read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as times when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. And the task of the preacher called of God is to preach the gospel to sinners that are affected by such a culture of ungodliness, and to minister that same gospel to Christians whose love can so easily grow cold when iniquity abounds. And you must ever encourage those Christians when they're fearful and filled with anxiety about so many things in these perilous times. I think that given the similarities between Jeremiah's day and our own day, the prophet himself can be very instructive and encouraging to those that are called to preach the gospel. And so I invite you men and everyone here to consider with me for a few moments this evening this man, Jeremiah, and his ministry as we consider the theme of preaching the gospel in a post-Christian era. Preaching the gospel in a post-Christian era. If you men are going to preach the gospel in a post-Christian era, then like the prophet Jeremiah, you do this because you must. Jeremiah had no choice. He couldn't quit. He tried. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, verse 9. His resolution was understandable. After all, what had he accomplished? He might have asked himself. His message was not received, his patriotism was questioned, and he was deemed to be one who sold out to the Babylonians. All he seemed to be was an unpatriotic gloom and doomer who either discouraged the Jews or made them angry enough to want to kill him. They were constantly watching him, waiting and hoping that he would provide occasion for them to put him away. And so verse 9 indicates to us that he had reached the point in his ministry when he decided that he had had enough. He actually became angry with God and felt that God himself had somehow fooled him or deceived him. And so he resolved that he would cease mentioning the Lord and would desist from speaking any more in his name. And yet, in spite of his resolution, there was something that ran deeper in his soul, which made it impossible for him to quit, even though he would try. What was it that so gripped his soul that there was no escape for him? It was the truth of God's word. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. That's a rather graphic description of the prophet's conviction, isn't it? How do you envision that? How can you picture that or feel that, a fire shut up in one's bones? And this burning fire shut up in the bones could not be suppressed, at least not for long. God's word, you see, went to the very core of Jeremiah's being. His word was in Jeremiah's heart, not just his head. His word was in mine heart as a burning fire. This strong sense of compulsion is not something that's unique to the prophet Jeremiah. We read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 that when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul himself would explain something of the meaning of being pressed in the spirit when he would write to the Corinthians later. And in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, he would say, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity," some might translate it, "compulsion, is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That's kind of a common spirit, isn't it, that we see with Jeremiah. Now, Adam and John and Roger, you have, all three of you, reached an academic milestone by obtaining your Master of Divinity degree. And you are to be commended for that accomplishment, and I do commend you for that accomplishment. But what I want you to realize this evening is that it is not that accomplishment that makes you a preacher. And when you find yourself, as you assuredly will, in the same dilemma as Jeremiah, who was so discouraged that he resolved to quit and wish he'd never been born, it won't be your degree hanging on a wall that compels you to continue, no matter what kind of challenges or obstacles you face. It will be rather that same kind of compulsion that so gripped Jeremiah's heart and so pressed Paul's spirit that compels you to preach God's word. For what that inner burning of the heart amounts to is the call of God. And that becomes a part of who you are as much as it is a part of what you do. I can remember a time in my own life when I tried to plant a church. It was in the Chicago area. Labored there for some 5 years, I think it was. And after a lengthy effort in which that work just never seemed to take root, we would have a small group in and then a small group out and the next small group in and then they would dissipate. And if we could have just kept some of these small groups together, maybe it could have taken root. But it didn't happen. And after so long an effort, we packed it in and my family moved to Indianapolis to support the church there while I worked in the printing industry as a layman. I contributed to that church in various ways for nearly 8 years. Before I was called to be the minister there. During that 8-year period, I discovered that the things that would make me most irritable, most out of sorts, most hard to live with in my home would be having to go for a season without preaching the gospel. I didn't have to be the minister there, you see. Nor did I have to be an elder or any kind of church officer. I didn't have to have a paid position, but I did have to preach. And I thank God for every opportunity to preach. And there were many. In some ways, I look at those as the good old days. I used to say to the elders, what a blessing that all I have to do is preach and someone else has to clean up the mess. But it's important to know, especially in a post-Christian era, that you have the call of God. If that call is upon you, then you'll have to preach. Your testimony will be that of Jeremiah, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Like the prophet Jeremiah, you'll preach because you must. Assuming that you men have this inner compulsion as Jeremiah did, then my charge to you becomes the same charge that Paul gave to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And as Paul goes on to press his charge on Timothy, he pretty much indicates to him that even in Timothy's time, those days would be much the same as in Jeremiah's day. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, Paul goes on to say in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. If that word is a fire in your heart, and I hope and pray that it is, then your Master of Divinity degree that you've worked so hard to earn will contribute to that fire. You'll have to preach because you can do nothing less. Your love for Christ and your awareness of his love for you will be what keeps that fire burning and burning brightly. But would you consider with me next that when it comes to preaching in a post-Christian era, like the prophet Jeremiah, you'll aim for God's glory in your preaching. Jeremiah saw God as all-powerful, certainly stronger than Jeremiah himself. So we read in verse 7, thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. He saw God as a mighty, terrible one, he says in verse 11. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. And in verse 12, when Jeremiah prays to God, it becomes apparent that the prophet sees him as the all-knowing judge. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. It becomes readily apparent, doesn't it, that Jeremiah held a very high view of God. And so must you men be very aware of the character of the God that you serve. You never need fear overestimating his greatness, but you must constantly strive to never underestimate it. The psalmist in Psalm 78 and verse 41, reflecting on that period in which the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, says, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Oh, don't place limitations on God. Strive to maintain a high view of the God and the Savior that you serve, in whose name you preach. Be aware of his majestic splendor and omnipotent power, and know that your task in preaching the gospel is to glorify him. Now, it is certainly true that you must have a burden for souls, for the people to whom you preach. Jeremiah certainly had that burden. That's certainly one of the reasons that he's known as the weeping prophet. He wept for his wayward and hard-hearted countrymen. He wished that they would listen and that they would repent and that they would come to know again the grace and mercy and salvation of God. And you men must ever keep in mind that if you would aim for the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel, then you must never deny that the gospel by its very nature is confrontational to sinful rebels. Oh, the gospel is, and I'm sure you know this, the gospel is, to be sure, good news. That's the very meaning of the term gospel. But that good news can never be appreciated or appropriated until it stands in contrast to the bad news. That's why Paul labors for 2.5 chapters in his epistle to the Romans to give the bad news of the universal guilt of man before he can proclaim the good news. And in a post-Christian era, you men find yourselves amidst those that don't want to make much of the law or the bad news of man's violations of the law. It's too offensive. It will drive people away, just as it did in Jeremiah's day. Several years ago, not long after I was ordained to the church where I now serve in Indianapolis, I felt led of the Lord to preach through the book of Acts. I felt the Lord impressing on me the need to look at that early church and try as best we could to make that early church the measuring rod of our own church. I want my church to be like the church in the book of Acts. It didn't take long in my studies to discover that all sorts of churches and all sorts of ministers have that same desire. They want their churches to be like the church in the book of Acts. I remember reading the story of what was at that time one of the largest mega churches in the country, a large church in Metro Chicago. What gave rise to that church? How did that church come into existence? It came into existence through the founder's desire to have a church that was like the church in the book of Acts. Unfortunately, it seems that the only things that are perceived about that early church was that it was large, it grew fast, and they spoke in tongues. So the thinking goes that if you want to be a church like that early church, then you too must be large and grow fast, and at the very least allow for tongues. But when the question is asked, and when the book of Acts is more carefully analyzed, you do well to read it yourself and study and ask this question. How did that early church become so large so fast? And this is where the rub comes, so to speak. That church became large when the apostles preached the gospel and allowed that gospel to confront men in their sins. That is not how many mega churches become mega churches today. The philosophy today for building churches is accommodation, not confrontation. And accommodation compromises the gospel and robs God of his glory in the gospel. Have you ever wondered what would have happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost had the Holy Spirit not moved on that occasion? What did Peter do when he preached? Basically, he accused the Jews of the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. The whole purpose for the existence of the Jewish race was to bring forth the Messiah. And now that Messiah had come, and the Jews, according to Peter, could do no better than to take and crucify him. And so we read, and this is Peter's sermon, Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Can you see Peter before a modern day church board? What are you doing, Peter? That's offensive. That's confrontational. You're going to chase people away with that kind of message. His concluding remark lays the same charge to them a little further down, Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Do you see the lack of accommodation in that message? Do you see that when Peter preached Christ, the gospel of Christ became confrontational by its very nature? It's not that Peter himself had to be contentious, and that's something you should ever keep in mind. You don't need to be contentious. The message will do that itself. I remember I used to wonder and discuss with others what would have happened that day had the Holy Spirit not moved on the day of Pentecost, until somebody pointed out to me that you don't have to speculate about that at all. All you have to do is turn forward a few chapters into chapter 7 and see what they did to Stephen when he preached Christ to them and confronted them. They stoned him. If you would glorify God, then, in the preaching of the gospel, you must ever keep in mind that the gospel you preach doesn't accommodate men in their sin. It confronts men in their sin. Out of compassion for souls, you must confront those souls through the gospel. And out of compassion for the Lord's people, you must do the same. Jeremiah could have lived a much easier life had he been less confrontational. But he had to be true to his God. And the thing you see in Jeremiah's ministry is that there is no choice that has to be made between having a burden for souls or being confrontational. It was on account of his burden for his countrymen that he wept for them, much the same way that Christ himself wept over Jerusalem. And Jeremiah confronted them out of that concern, out of that love. He confronted them with the truth of God. So you must aim for God's glory, but you must aim for his glory not only by your confrontation of men through the preaching of the gospel, but you must aim for his glory by convincing your people of the mercies and faithfulness of God through Christ. And this leads to my last point. We've been considering what it is to preach the gospel in a post-Christian era. Like Jeremiah, you must preach because you cannot not do it. And you must make the glory of God your aim. Finally, if you would preach the gospel in a post-Christian era, like Jeremiah, you must never, never lose hope. There is such thing as a downcast Christian. There is such thing as a discouraged Christian. There should never be any such thing as a hopeless Christian. I invite you now to visit Jeremiah in a different scene. It's the scene of Jerusalem when Jerusalem has fallen to Babylon. There's a sense in which Jeremiah's ministry has been vindicated. His prophecies have come to pass. It's a terrible scene. The buildings and the temple have been burned to the ground. Jeremiah is touring, as it were, the charred ruins of the city. He sees and smells the smoldering ruins. He beholds the corpses that are still in the street and the few stragglers that will soon perish also. A brutal scene. Perhaps the statement that Jeremiah is best known for is a statement found in the setting I've just described. I'm sure you know it, or I hope you know it. I hope you've memorized it. There's a hymn we sing that's based on it. It's found in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where the prophet says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." I think the setting of that statement is so important to understanding the meaning of that statement. Basically, what Jeremiah teaches us in that statement, in that setting, by his example, is that there are no circumstances you can face as a child of God that can take you beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy and covenant faithfulness. And if you want to know why that is, then go back to the beginning of Lamentations chapter 3 and read the verses that lead up to verses 22 and 23 and ask yourself a simple question. Who does Jeremiah remind you of in those verses? Let me span some of them very quickly. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. That's verses 1 through 3. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Verses 12 through 16. Can you not see in those verses the pre-echo, as it were, of the one that would bear your condemnation? And Jeremiah could say in verse 21 of that chapter, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." We are never, never without hope. How much more can you who see the Christological application of those words so plainly fail to have hope and fail to minister that hope to the people of God that you preach to? Your task, therefore, Adam and John and Roger, is to convince the people that you preach to that God's compassions do not fail. They are new every morning, and God is great in his faithfulness. You need to pound those truths into their heads and hearts of your people, because they will doubt them. Their spiritual warfare amounts to fighting to affirm those very things. You know, when you think about it, it's really a strange kind of ministry that preachers are called to, and certainly a mark of the strength of our depravity in our inbred sin, that the people of God need to be convinced that they really are blessed. And the prerequisite, of course, for you accomplishing that is that you yourselves know that you are blessed. You must not simply preach the text that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. You must exemplify and live that truth. You must, in other words, preach that text with your life. It is true, you know. The Lord's mercies do not fail. They are new every morning. Why, just this morning, I woke up and discovered that I wasn't burning in hell. What a gracious God I serve. The New Testament equivalent can be found in those familiar verses at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to be convinced of that, and you need to beat your hearers up with that truth. It doesn't take a lot, you know, to convince me that I fall short of the glory of God. I know that. I probably don't know it well enough or deep enough, but I am convinced of it. I need to be beat up with the truth that in spite of that, God loves me. He's atoned for my sins. Christ's work is a finished work. My sins are gone. I've been given a righteousness that gives me a standing with my God that is as good and as secure and as durable as Christ's standing. You need to know that, and you need to hammer that home into your people. Because like I say, they will doubt it. They will have cause to doubt it. How then do you preach the gospel in a post-Christian era? I guess when you get right down to it, you have to conclude that you preach the gospel the same way you would preach it in any era. If you're called of God the way Jeremiah was, the way Paul was, the way Peter was, then you must preach. It burns in your bones, and you must vent that which burns in your soul, and you must aim for God's glory by confronting men with the gospel rather than accommodating men by compromising the gospel. And you must convince God's people that they are blessed of the Lord, that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You felt the call of God, and you've answered that call. And now you've spent years preparing for that call. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And may the Lord himself see fit to seal this word to your hearts that you've heard today. May he seal it into your hearts as you go forth to serve Christ. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence, I cannot deny that it is with some fear and trepidation when I contemplate the kind of world that these men are going out in, the kind of world that our children are growing up in. Oh, Lord, we are in perilous times. We thank thee, though, Lord, that these times have not caught thee off guard. We thank thee that thou art seated at the right hand of God, that thou art not anxious. Indeed, thou art still in the process of advancing thy kingdom and building thy church. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege we have of being a part of that. We thank thee, Lord, for raising up three men this evening who have heard the call, have answered the call, have prepared themselves, and are now ready to go forth. Oh, Lord, may they indeed go forth in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seal thy word to their hearts. Burn it into their hearts, O Lord, so that they cannot quit even when they're tempted to. And use them, Lord. Use them in a mighty way to bring glory to thy name and to bring good to thy people and to bring salvation to those souls that are lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. congratulate the graduates and say hello to the faculty next door in the building, seminary building, where there's refreshments for all who want to stay behind. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do rejoice this night in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that our hope is in glory. We thank thee, our God, that our hope is not in this world. We bless thee this evening that we as thy people have every reason to shout and sing. Deliver us, we pray, whether it's as congregations or as servants of God in the ministry. Deliver us from that old attack of the devil to discourage. We pray, our Lord, that we will not forget what we've heard tonight. Thy mercies are new every morning, and every evening for that matter. Give us help, we pray, to believe the word, not to doubt it. Take our thanks, Lord, for this evening and for the food we're about to partake. Be a part of our fellowship. Keep us mindful that thou dost move in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.